That hymn in the cover of the front of your hymnal, and we will sing it again. By the way, the worship committee has met, and we're looking to find maybe another hymnal that might augment our Trinity hymnal, some other words, where other hymns and scripture songs, some of the music by the Gettys. So be praying for wisdom that we might add to our collection of songs and hymns of praise. Please note that as well. So, in the Bible, your scripture, the Bibles, please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. As I said, we are studying in the women's study Tuesday mornings, the book of Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah gives to us what have been identified as servant songs. There are four of them. This is the fourth of those songs. The question was asked, and it was a good question. Were these intended to be sung? And I'm not sure. I don't think so. We might call them servant poems, because the focus is on a servant of God. In two of the songs, the servant is certainly Israel, the people of God, and those who hold only to the Old Testament, Jewish people, would say that the servant here is the people of Israel. It's Israel. And yet, this servant here is identified as the one who dies for the people because of their sins. And so, it really is not right that this one is seen as the nation of Israel. But the servant here, we believe, and we, with the eyes of faith, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is read through this servant song from Isaiah 52 through the chapter 53, verse 12. And then we will come back and I'll read a passage from this text and then make comment and call our attention to some New Testament passages. So let us pray that God would help us in this endeavor. Father, your word are words of life. Your word is food for the soul. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would partake of it. And we thank you, Father, that you give gifts to men by which we might instruct one another. I thank you, Father, for the gift to teach and to preach. It is your grace by which we have this gift. So help me, Lord, to do what you've called me to do. And help your people, Father. You've called them to listen and hear the word of God proclaimed. Help them, O Lord, to receive it by faith and to respond in obedience. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us so much that you've given to us the gospel of Jesus Christ in shadow and in type. You've proclaimed it from the beginning of Genesis through to the end of Revelation. So help us, Lord, to see this and strengthen our faith. And all this, O Lord, we ask through Jesus, the one who is the servant who gave his life for us. Amen. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who could speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The prophet begins, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And if you would turn to Matthew 16, you turn to a place in Matthew's account where Jesus takes his disciples on a retreat. He takes them aside from their day-to-day ministry among the people. And it is toward the end of their lives, and he wants to be sure that they know just who he is. He asks the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" "Oh, they think he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. They think he's the promised Elijah." And then Jesus says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "It was my Father in heaven who revealed this to you. It didn't come from within you." And then we read in verse 21 of Matthew 16. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And this was the first he began to teach these things. And look at Peter's response. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." When Jesus came into this world, the Son of God, taking upon a true humanity in the incarnation, even faithful Jews who were looking for the promised Messiah, the Christ of God, to come into this world, they did not understand that the Christ would first come to seek and save that which was lost. The sheep of God who had wandered and strayed and were far from the Lord, the Christ of God would go and pursue them. And he would do this based upon the work of the atoning sacrifice that he would perform. Even the disciples did not understand the message of the gospel, as we see here in Peter's response. even after the crucifixion. And of course, you see, Jesus promised that he would be raised on the third day. But all the disciples seemed to hear was that Jesus was going to die. And so they didn't want to hear that. It's as if they were sticking their fingers in their ears when Jesus spoke of his death or his leaving them to go to the Father. And so we find even, for example, in John chapter 20, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, you see, in Luke's gospel, that there were disciples that even though they heard that Mary Magdalene and some of the women had seen Jesus alive, they're fleeing. They're fleeing Jerusalem. They're going to Emmaus. And then we read of John and Peter. And John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple as opposed to Peter. They run to the tomb, and then Peter rushes in. It's like John got there first, the young guy, and he waited for Peter to join him, and then Peter goes in. Then we read in verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And then look at this parenthetical statement in verse 9. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so the prophet asks, who has believed our message? And we could say, no one. Not even the disciples fully understood, nor truly believed with understanding. Now verse 2 of Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You know, one wonders what Jesus looks like. Often he has been depicted as an Aryan, blonde, blue-eyed man, handsome, a chiseled face, beautifully combed beard and coiffed hair. Jesus also has been depicted as a rough and tumble Middle Eastern looking man. And then I've seen images of a black Jesus, a red Jesus, a brown Jesus, a yellow Jesus. It seems that everybody wants Jesus to look like them, and even more, to be like them, when in fact we are to be like Jesus, and no one by nature is. Jesus truly had a human form. He had an appearance. He was a human being to which you could speak. You could hear him. I love John in his first epistle. That which we have seen, which we have heard, and which our hands have touched, this is the one we declare to you. He was like us in every way, except he was without sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Now you would think that being without sin would be something that was extremely attractive. But the prophet says he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. In the natural human condition, true righteousness, which is ultimately obedience to God's law from the heart, in thought, word, and deed, true righteousness is not attractive to the fallen condition, the fallen human being. The true righteousness of Jesus was despised by the teachers of the law, the scribes, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. The religious leaders of his day hated Jesus. They believed themselves to be righteous. And they ought to have known more than any and all from Isaiah the prophet that all our righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. And so there was nothing in Jesus' appearance, what he looked like, how he behaved among people, that people should desire him. In fact, people, when they look for a leader, look for someone who is taller than the rest, stronger than the rest. Because you see, the king, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, was to be the champion warrior for God's people. That's what the people were looking for. And Jesus, when they looked at him, he just, no majesty about him. He's just another man. And so we read in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. When you go to John's gospel, and in that gospel, John chapter 1, I love it because in his gospel and in his epistle, he begins, "In the beginning," which is a reference to the book of Genesis, "in the beginning." And he describes the Word who was with God and the Word who was God and with him in the beginning. And then in verse 10 of John chapter 1, we read, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Get this, the world did not recognize the very creator of the heavens and the earth and all the creatures, including men and women, who darken the face of the earth. You read in verse 11, "He came to that which was his own, to his own Jewish nation, but his own did not receive him." Jesus was a novelty. Now, this is interesting because people indeed flocked to see Jesus, to hear him especially, but especially to see him heal people. They wanted the Messiah. They believed that he just might be the Messiah, but they wanted the Messiah on their terms, and especially in John chapter 6, if you wish to turn there. In John chapter 6, there's a large crowd. He heals people. He begins to teach them. And then he feeds the multitude from the lunch, the small lunch of a young boy. Fish and bread. All the people, the thousands of people, ate until they had their fill. Then Jesus departs. And the crowd wants to know where he is, and they follow him around the Sea of Galilee. And when they find him, they confront him, and he goes right for the heart. "I tell you, you've come to pursue me and seek me out, not even because you saw the miracles, but because you ate and you had your fill." And so we read, you know, I don't have the verse here. When Jesus confronts them and tells them that he is the bread of life, he goes on to explain this, and he describes what we understand from the rest of the scripture. He describes what looks like cannibalism to the people. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." From the rest of the scripture, we understand that we as God's people are to devour the Word of God, to know it inside and out, to grow in it, that we might be mature in our faith, that we might learn to walk in the manner of Jesus' walk. But they, the people, pursued him because he was a walking and talking welfare system, and he could heal people. But the people here, they turned from him. They left him. People did not receive him. And then we read in Isaiah 52. Go back to Isaiah 52, verse 14. You know, he was one like one from whom men hide their faces. In verse 14 of Isaiah 52, we read that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And get this, he was a man, but his personage was marred and disfigured. And here we see the result of the cruel treatment that Jesus experienced, as we read in the pages of the gospel, of how he was taken at night. And by the way, he was taken from the perspective of the priests and the Jewish leaders. Jesus would say, "Nobody takes my life, but I lay it down." In fact, when they asked, who do you want? They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." What happened? The soldiers, the temple guard, and the people that came to arrest him, they fell back. All the disciples were able to flee. Jesus could have fled too, but he was being taken. He was unjustly tried. He was mocked. When he was handed over to the soldiers, he was beaten. Imagine that, punched in the face again and again. Punched, where the soldiers then asked him, "Prophet," put a cloth over his head. And a soldier punched him and said, "Prophesy, Jesus, you're a prophet. Tell us who hit you." And one of the soldiers got an idea. They say he's a king. Well, he needs a crown, and one must have been fashioning that crown of thorns. So think about that. Think of how long it would have taken to fashion that crown of thorns. And so they came with that crown, and they put it on his head. They forced it down into his temple, thorns piercing his brow, blood beginning to come. And by this time, they plucked much of his beard. They pulled out his beard. And then, on top of that, they gave him the 39 lashes with a cat of nine tail, a whip, a scourge. And the end of these leather pieces, these leather strings, shards of pottery and glass. 39 times they lashed him. His back was shredded. His back had flesh being torn from it. Is it any wonder that people turned their faces from him? For who would love to see such a sight as that? And why? Why was all this done to this servant? Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. "Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment, the scourge, the beating, the mocking, and finally put to death on the cross, the punishment that was brought to him, brought to us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. For we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why did this servant suffer? Because of his sin? Because he did wrong? No. It was because you and I sinned. It was because we did wrong. All of this was for us, all for the sake of his people. Now, it is in the nature of sinners, and here the sinners are described as sheep. That's an apt depiction. Sheep who wander, who have a tendency to stray. Sheep who are foolish, who when they're cast down can't get up. Sheep who need to be led. Sheep who need 24/7 oversight. We, like sheep, have gone astray. It is in the nature of sinners to stray, to turn from God, and to worship the creation. People call evil good and good evil. I don't know if any of you saw this, but I watched while I was studying this passage. I had on the TV Billy Graham's funeral. What an amazing time. What an amazing expression of the gospel of Jesus. Do you realize there were other news channels who were criticizing Billy Graham? They were saying that his message would not be tolerated today with the way he viewed women as a compliment to men, with the way that he viewed homosexuality and the gender issues of our day. Billy Graham's message wouldn't be acceptable today, they say. And so you see, we live in a world that says that which is good, the word of God and the ministry of Jesus, is evil. And that which is evil, the destruction of the family unit, the destruction of this gender identification of male and female, that's it. The destruction of marriage. This is what they call good. We like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, the prophet continues. Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now when you read the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus, when he was before the priests, when he was before Herod and Pilate, you will see that Jesus did speak, did he not? But he was not speaking in defense of himself. Excuse me. You could say that he did not open his mouth in essence with respect to his defending himself. You see, he was laying down his life for his people. But Jesus was taken by oppression and he was afflicted. We read in John chapter 10. Where Jesus tells his disciples and the people who are listening, the reason my Father loves me is this, that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down my life of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This is the command I received from my Father. So Jesus did very little talking. You can't say that he absolutely did not open his mouth. But like a sheep going with the flow to slaughter, Jesus did not open his mouth to defend himself or to try and get himself off the charges that were lodged against him. But he laid down his life willingly. No one took it from him. And then we read verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Jesus died as a criminal. His body was to be cast in the valley of Ben Hinnom, which was called Gehenna, which was the picture. It was the picture of hell, where bodies and trash were burned, and there was a continual fire and destruction. It was the picture of hell. That's where Jesus' body was assigned. And yet at the very last moment in John chapter 19, we read this, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. And Joseph was a rich man. Only rich people had tombs cut into the side of a hill. He made sure that the body was tenderly, respectfully cared for and covered and wrapped with all the spices. We read verse 10, Isaiah. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Only by the sovereign power of God could it be that a man was assigned a grave with the wicked, put to death in Golgotha, destined for the valley of Ben Hinnom, and yet with the rich he would be buried, assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich. Only by God's will could that have been accomplished. And yet, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, or you could interpret that, by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. By the way, have you seen how many times the prophet says that this servant is going to bear the iniquities of the people. I believe it's four times ultimately in this passage. That's emphasis. That repetition is emphasis. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, because it was for their sins he died, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, I need to cut short some of the things I wanted to say, but look back to Isaiah 52. This suffering servant would not have children. He would be cut off from the land of the living. And yet, once again, he would see the light of life and he would have offspring. We are the offspring of this suffering servant. We are the children of the true and the living God. And look there at Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. Do you see what's being mentioned here? That the message of salvation is not just for the Jew. That the Christ would come and he would sprinkle the many nations. What's that reference to? That is reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Not just upon Israel and Judah, but upon all the nations. Where the disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, after Jesus saw the light of life again, now the understanding of the gospel had come. Now the fullness of the revelation of God's salvation had been made. As Revelation 12 says, now has come the salvation of our God. Where it had been a promise, now it was fulfilled. And all the work necessary to save us was completed. And so now he pours out the gospel, and the disciples were to be witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea, and then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth, even Fairton, New Jersey, the dregs of southern New Jersey, Fairton. I think if you go a little further down the road, you might find even, you know. But you get the message. The message of the gospel is for us. And so kings will shut their mouths because the gospel is going into all the world. And though they did not initially get the message of the Christ, they will begin to understand. Lord, help us to understand. And what Jesus gives to us in the Lord's Supper is that tangible, visible, we taste it as well, the depiction of what Jesus experienced for our sakes. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We were the transgressors for whom the sins of whom he bore. And so we rejoice in that. And this is how we know what love is. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. This supper is for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for those who are willing to be subject to the elders. They've declared their faith in Jesus. They understand that they need the oversight of elders who are tasked with the mission to give spiritual oversight, to challenge them when they stray. This is God's provision for the straying people of God. This is the cure for straying. And so we celebrate. Let me pray and let us set apart these elements for this sacred purpose. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has given to us this supper, his supper, taking the Passover feast and infusing it with the meaning that had been intended all along, the Passover meal that pointed to the Lamb of God who would be slain for the people of Israel, the Israel, the true Israel of God, the people of God. So Lord, help us to believe this. Help us to receive it. And Father, we set apart these elements for the sacred use, this bread and this fruit of the vine, Lord. They now will symbolize the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us now as we prepare our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.